If we'd like to turn our Bibles to that passage that Sarah was just reading for us a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 14, and I'm going to read the rest of those verses, Genesis chapter 14. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the good for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." If you'd like to leave that passage open that we've just read, we're going to look at it together. But let me pray as we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks and that you speak clearly to us in your word. And we want to pray that even in parts of the Bible that looks so obscure, like he has nothing to do with us, that you give us attentive ears to hear what your spirit is saying through your word. And that as we hear, we might respond rightly to you, our great God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is important, as I think when we're in parts of the Bible like this, you just kind of look back very briefly because we cover so much ground in such short time. So in chapter 12 to 13 last week, we've seen Abraham, this man God called and gave promise to. We see him at his worst, giving up his wife to the king of Egypt so that he can save his own skin, and thereby almost throwing away the only promised hope of blessing, the blessing of salvation for the whole world. He almost ruined everything by giving up his wife. But as a result of God's promise to Abraham, God cursed the king of Egypt with a plague, after which the king sent Abraham away packing with many possessions. Abraham looted him, basically. We have also seen Abraham at his best when, rather than using his seniority and his privilege as the one to whom God has promised to bless the world, he chose to let his nephew Lot choose the bigger slice of the cake, the best portion in the land for his cattle, and Abraham takes the leftover. Abraham is worse. Abraham is best. After that, God spoke to Abraham when he had let Lot choose the best part of the land. And God told Abraham that the whole land will in fact be given to him and his descendants, who will be as many as the dust in your Dyson. His descendants will be so great. So what God promised him, it does not now look like reality, but Abraham must see with the eyes of faith. You see, Abraham is living between the promise and the reality. There's this gap. And if trusting in the unseen promises of God with the eyes of faith will mean not grabbing the biggest slice of cake, as we've seen Abraham not doing, then what would it look like for him to live with the eyes of faith in the midst of political instability? Let me bring this closer to you. Maybe it just seems so far away at the moment. See, if Jesus has promised those who believe in him a new heaven and a new earth, in which there will be no more pain, sorrow, tears, how ought we to live now in the midst of political instability? For want of word, in the midst of a dangerous world. In a world that threatens our faith in the unseen realities promised by God, that conversation or work that you rather just stay out of because it's just going to lead to awkwardness. That potential friendship at the school gates that would be easier if you just didn't talk about Jesus. That sacrificial service of others in the church family that can seem sometimes unappreciated and certainly feels like people don't even deserve it. How are we to live in the light of God's great promises in a dangerous world? And this passage answers it like this. In light of God's promise, Abraham's faith is lived out through sacrificial love and alliance with God's king, not worldly powers. Abraham's faith is lived out through sacrificial love and alliance with God's king, not worldly powers. Let's just look a bit closely at that. You see, chapter 14, you see how it starts. At that time, you think, what time? Well, just before that, in chapter 13, we have been told that God had promised to give to Abraham everything, the whole land that he can see around him. That's God's promise. But just at that time, do you see what begins to happen? Verse 1 to 3, we are told that there is about to be a war between four allied kings led by Kedorlaomer. And five kings who joined forces, led by the king of Sodom, to fight against these four kings. Verse 4, I don't know if you notice, gives us the backstory to this war. And the backstory simply tells us that Kedorlaomer is a force to be reckoned with. His long, terrifying name is matched only by his military record. Look at me at verse 4. For 12 years, that means the five kings, had been subject to Kedorlaomer. You see, we're given an illustration of what makes him a force to be reckoned with. That these five kings has been subject to him, do you notice, for 12 years. For 12 years, they've been subject to Kedorlaomer, and on the 13th year, they've had enough, verse 4. We don't want to be your subjects anymore. And their rebellion seemed to be paying off for at least a year. And the 14th year, see what happens, verse 5. Kedorlaomer smashed right through the Near East, overturning everyone. I wonder if you look at me at the map. He starts from there, and he goes all the way around. And he goes like that, and he's just smashing everything in his way. Smashing right through them. From the geography point of view, it seems so shrewd, isn't it? Coming from the north to the south and right back up to the north, nothing could stand in his way. He manages to do a big sweep-up maneuver. He goes south, doubles back north. Can you see that? And he encircles his enemies and smashes these rogue kings too. The ones who stopped paying tribute to him. And he defeated them. You see, it was an unprecedented win. Look at verse 11. The four kings, led by Kedorlaomer, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food. Then they went away. Nothing to stop them. Big battle with only one clear victor. And so far, you kind of think, what's the point of this? There's no mention of any characters we know or heard of before until verse 12, suddenly. Almost like an afterthought, the author is telling us. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. All of a sudden, the story gets our attention. Abraham's mentioned, and Lot is mentioned. A seemingly random political battle is, after all, not insignificant. Lot is the nephew of the man God promised to bless, Abraham. He is in the family that God cares about. You see, on the one hand, Lot is a political nobody. But in fact, he is a very significant character. Significant because he is Abraham's nephew, a relative of the man God chose to bless. And we know that because of verse 13, when someone who had escaped from the war came and told Abraham, Lot's been captured. And you notice what Abraham did. He folded his arms, said good for him. He brought it on himself for choosing the best land and living in Sodom. Good for him. He laid his bed, so let him lie on it. Is that what it says? No. Before we notice what it says, do you notice the slippery slope of walking by sight and not by faith? You see, chapter 13, verse 12, end of verse 12. Just look at me, chapter 13, verse 12. Lot, after he left Abraham, had pitched his tent near Sodom. But look at chapter 14, verse 12. Where was Lot? Living in Sodom. You see, when we live merely for the here and now, the inevitable trajectory is destruction. You see, God will later on destroy Sodom in chapter 19. Living by sight. But that's besides the point. But do you see what Abraham did? Did he fold his arms? You see, Abraham did not abandon Lot because of his choice. Look at verse 13. He musters up a favor from his three allies. Verse 14. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham and his 318 men and three allies went after the superpower alliance of four kings and their armies, the Kedorlaomer that smashed right through the ancient Near East. Brave, maybe suicidal, but he defeats them and wins. And the author doesn't even spend any time telling us how he did that. It's just Abraham went, smashed, took Lot, came back. Done. What are we to make of all that? Because it seems so random. Well, we might conclude that Abraham is a shrewd military commander. Maybe. In some sense, we won't be wrong. We see his planning in verse 15, isn't it? Look at me. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. Probably he's a good military commander. But see, I think here we must just step right back and look again at the big picture. You see, in theory, the odds were against Abraham, isn't it? Four allied kings smashed five kings and everyone on their way. You see, not only was Abraham's life in considerable danger if he goes after these kings, but you see, Kedorlaomer and his allied kings seem to be in the land. What are they doing in the land? Isn't this the land God has promised to Abraham? And yet there is this war going on. But perhaps what we must remember is that Abraham had failed to trust God's promise, and then he's come up tops and trusting God's promise again and not taking the best part of the land. But perhaps before Abraham went after Lot, he remembered God's promise in chapter 12. This is what God says, chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. We know that Abraham didn't seem to believe that promise in chapter 12. He tried to save his own skin, as I told you earlier, by telling his wife Sarai to lie that she was his sister because the powerful king of Egypt would kill him if they knew she was his wife. But God kept his promise to Abraham and sent plagues to this king and rescued Abraham and his wife. Now, we get another story telling us that Abraham's family member has been taken by another powerful king. What's he going to do? Sit back and say, oh no, but he deserves it anyways. But the tension in this story is heightened all the more, isn't it? Because Lot has mistreated his uncle by choosing the best part of the land. Do you remember that? Abraham, who did nothing when his wife was taken, now leads a tiny army on a rescue mission against a superpower, king of the day. This time to rescue an undeserving nephew. Why? You see, I think we must conclude that Abraham is trusting God's promise to curse those who curse him. And the curse works out here in the defeat of the kings. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's how it works. If Israel keeps God's promise, they're protected. If they break God's promise, a nation comes in and smashes right through them. And Abraham's doing that to his enemies. God is doing that. You see, we later see that's the case, in fact. Look with me at verse 20. When he met Melchizedek, praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. God keeping his promise. And the outcome of his trust is that that promise works itself out in a loving sacrificial service of his nephew Lot. Abraham took a peanut-sized army on a rescue mission against a superpower, Kedorlaomer, at the risk of his own life. The superpower that ran through the land like a rhino, uprooting everything in his way. Abraham's faith in God's promises lived out through a sacrificial, loving service of Lot by rescuing him at the risk of his own life. Even what does all that mean for you now? You see, first of all, I think here we see a picture of someone in the New Testament. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. You see, he did not sit idly in heaven waiting for us to deserve to be redeemed from our sins. If he had, eternity would have gone by without us being rescued from God's judgment. You see, in love, Christ left the glories of heaven to bear the painful and costly sacrifice for our sins. Now, as the New Testament tells us, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That's the picture. But what would that mean by implication for us? Secondly, I think this serves as a model for us who believe in Jesus and his promises. You see, the New Testament gives us an example of that. Someone turns up at your house cold, hungry, a brother, knocks your door and say, "Help me." And you go, "Brother, hold on a second. I'm coming." You looked at your cupboard, you've got food just for this evening. And you go back and say, "Brother, it is well with you. I pray for you. Go." The New Testament says that is denying the faith. So perhaps when someone's in need, a brother or sister in Christ, our first inclination is to say, "How did you get yourself into this? Do you deserve my help? Well, we told you not to do that, and you did it." You just imagine Jesus says that about us. "I told you not to do that. I'm just going to chill in heaven." You see, our criterion for helping others must not be based on whether our action can must be based on whether our action can genuinely help a person, not whether they deserve the help or whether we will be inconvenienced. Does it mean we never sit down with people and wrestle with them? No. But in people's desperate need, if our first point of call is, "Do you deserve it?" Well, Abraham would not have rescued Lot. But what made Abraham do that is he trusts God's promises. So faith in God's promise would be lived out through sacrificial love. Sometimes, most times, if not all the time, for undeserving people. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. Faith is lived out through alliance with God's king, not worldly powers. Faith is lived out through alliance with God's king, not worldly powers. See, having defeated the four kings and rescued his nephew, Lot, Abraham is met by a more subtle challenge in the form of two kings. These two kings seems that they're being contrasted for us. So in verse 17, after Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. You see that? And then in verse 21, we see another king. In verse 21, we see what the king of Sodom then offers to Abraham. He makes a deal with him. But in the middle of verse 17 and verse 21, is this other king, the king of Salem, a rather curious character called Melchizedek. It's a beautiful name, isn't it? I dare you to give one of your children Melchizedek when they're born. But anyways. But the way that these two, that Melchizedek is sandwiched between this, when Abraham met Sodom, and in verse 21 he's offered something, is meant to tell us something. You see, the contrast going on is trying to show us to whom does Abraham ally himself. So look with me at what they say, because what they say helps us. Melchizedek says to Abraham, verse 19, verse 20, God has delivered your enemies into your hands. You see that? Praise be to God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. But the king of Sodom implies to Abraham, I have delivered you. Notice, look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. He offers Abraham goods in exchange for the people, when as a matter of fact, he has not even lifted a finger to rescue any of those people. The only thing he's been able to do is get himself out of the tar pit that he fell in the defeat of the battle. So the contrast then is between Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. And this is the contrast. Melchizedek represents God and his promises, and the king of Sodom represents perhaps human strength and the possibility of shrewd alliance. And Abraham's response, Melchizedek, here's a tenth of everything I own. King of Sodom, I will not even accept a thread of your sandal strap. But let's take a closer look at these two kings. Melchizedek, look with me at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God, to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. That's all we get on Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, a rather mysterious character. And he becomes one of the most mysterious figures in the whole Bible. Melchizedek shows up again only in two places in the Bible. Psalm 110, when we are told that God promises to his anointed one, the king, this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the king that comes from the line of David will be a Melchizedek-like king. It will be a priestly king. And then Melchizedek turns up again, the third time in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7, where we are told that he is a priest forever. And the author of Hebrews is the one who gives us more insight into this mysterious character. Look at me on the screen, what it says. Hebrews 7, 1-3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then he gives us some meaning. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. In the Old Testament, it's customary to give people's ancestry and family tree. But do you notice what the writer of Hebrews said? Well, Melchizedek turns up without any kind of introduction. All we know in Genesis is that he's the king of Salem. And the author of Hebrews says that this is because he actually has no successor. He has no genealogy, no family tree. You can't trace him back to anything. In other words, he's eternal. No beginning of days or end of life. No father or mother. And then the author of Hebrews unpacked for us what his name means. Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he tells us what his title means. King of Salem. Perhaps before Jerusalem was inhabited by the Israelites, he was king of Salem. But the writer of Hebrews says, well, Salem means peace. He's king of peace. The word Salem comes from shalom, which means peace. And so Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, king of peace. Without genealogy, he's eternal. Mysterious though he sounds, he also sounds pretty important, doesn't he? Well, he is. The author of Hebrews says to us, and this is quite strange. Melchizedek resembles or is like the Son of God, a priest forever. Does that sound you quite as odd? You might expect him to say the statement to read like this: the Son of God is like Melchizedek, right? Because we've seen Melchizedek. But he says rather, Melchizedek is like the Son of God, Jesus. Almost as if God has modeled Melchizedek on the Son of God who was to be born thousands of years later. So Melchizedek is what may be called theologically Christophany, or at least a type of Jesus to come. Occasionally in the Old Testament, you get characters who show up. And you can't quite work out whether it's the Lord himself or an angel. So the angel of the Lord that appeared to wrestle with Jacob. Is it the Lord himself? So Melchizedek is either Jesus showing up in different clothes before he was born a baby, or someone very like Jesus. Whatever may be the point, the point here is that Melchizedek tells us that it is God in Genesis 14:20 that delivered Abraham's enemies into his hand. We notice that the words Melchizedek is used in verse 19, Abraham starts to pick it up. In verse 19, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." And you notice that the word blessed turns up, Genesis 12. In other words, God delivering the enemies of Abraham into his hands is the outworking of the promise in chapter 12. Abraham, God made you win the battle because God delivered you. God made promises to you. God keeps his promises to you. God gives you safety from your enemies because he makes promises to you. And Abraham replies and blesses Melchizedek. It gives him a tenth of everything. And the author of Hebrews says this is a big deal. You see, you don't ordinarily give people 10% of everything you have unless there's somebody you really honor. Abraham really honors the foreshadow of Jesus. God delivered your enemies into your hands, says Melchizedek. In that case, I honor God through his priest, says Abraham. God is faithful, and Abraham has faith in him by allying himself with God's priest king. But the contrast with the king of Sodom is stark. He's lost the battle against Kedorlaomer, and all his goods have been seized. But on coming to Abraham, he offers him a deal. Look at verse 21. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. In other words, Abraham, be my beneficiary. Deal or no deal? But Abraham's response, no deal. Look at verse 22. With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Notice Abraham is echoing Melchizedek here. He recognizes that Melchizedek is from God, and he starts to use what God revealed about himself through Melchizedek. He uses the same title, God Most High. He uses the same description, God, creator of heaven and earth. And as such, he says to the king of Sodom, this God is the only one I will trust. He's the only one whose blessing I look forward to. I pledge my alliance to him through his priest king, not to you and your human strength. So no thanks. Take your thread and your sandal straps. I won't give you the pleasure of saying, I made Abraham rich. This is a display of faith in God's promise. He chooses to receive God's blessing through Melchizedek, although it's still intangible. He still can't see it. Rather than receiving the material reward of a wicked king that he can see. You see, God has promised that he will make Abraham great. So God alone must get the pleasure and the privilege of being said to make Abraham great. God has made me promises. He will keep his promises. I don't need your help, King of Sodom. I don't need your help. Can you imagine the temptation for Abraham? He's now a force to be reckoned with, isn't he? He's defeated the scariest king at that time. And you might think, Abraham, you've got energy now. Take the shortcut. Stop waiting for God's promise. Use your energy. Take the land. Ally with the king of Sodom, and together you can wrap the land. Take the land God has promised you. No, faith in God's promise allies with God's king and waits for his promise. You see, Abraham demonstrates his trust in God by refusing alliance with a powerful, wealthy, and important character like the king of Sodom. And he did well not to do that, because chapter 19, Sodom will be destroyed with his king. So what does this mean for us today? Perhaps you might think. You see, I think trusting God means you don't have to form alliance with God's enemies. You know, what do I mean by that? You don't need to get into bed with others just to so that they can help you in case God lets you down. You see, the geopolitical powers in our world today makes Christians look small, isn't it? We are like Abraham. And the geopolitical powers in our country too is great. You see, the things I'll say today is this. Agree with our way or lose your job. You see, there's no telling, isn't it, just how bad things might get in the UK for Christians. The powers of the land. You see, David McCarrath is a Christian doctor in the UK. He was sacked and lost a tribunal after refusing to call a transgender woman she. Whatever you make of that, David told his manager he would not call any 6-foot-tall bearded man, madam, because it was against his religious beliefs. Call this man she and keep your job and be able to afford your mortgage. No, says Dr. David, the God I've trusted, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, will keep his promises. So I will not take a thread of your sandal strap by violating my conscience and my alliance to Jesus on sexual ethics. What are you tempted to jump into bed with in your life? That opportunity to change a number on a check? The temptation not to talk about Jesus to colleagues or friends or parents at the school gates? The temptation to give up on the Bible's view of sexual ethics so you can be approved to adopt? Or be ostracized from family or colleagues? So let me say this as I conclude. You see, we can only hold God to be faithful to the things he has actually promised in the Bible. And you see, God does not necessarily and has not necessarily promised that life will be easy for Christians in the UK. Neither did he say that to Abraham. He gave him a promise and said, get on with it. But, you see, God has promised the gospel to Abraham. And that gospel has been fulfilled in the one who is the foreshadower in this passage, the Son of God, Jesus, Abraham's seed. He is the forever priest who has made one perfect sacrifice for sin and the forever king who makes us right with God. And this is the promise he gives to those who pledge their alliance to God through him. That one day he will return with a promised land where we will be blessed with him forever. The new creation to live in. And God says, hold on to those promises, even in the midst of political turmoil and opposition, where you seem so small and insignificant, like a nobody, in the midst of international powers. I'm a radically faithful God, so you can have radical faith in me, God is saying. You can put all your eggs in the basket of my promises. You can pledge your alliance to me through my King, Jesus, without fear of being let down or failed. Brothers and sisters, God is never going to fail you. He's not. So you can face all the challenges that comes your way because he will keep his promise. How do we know? Jesus died and rose again. And he's in heaven ruling. So if you lose your job, what's the worst that can happen? You sleep in your car for a few weeks? Oh, brothers and sisters, there are people who have been beheaded for trusting in Jesus. So being homeless for a few weeks is not the worst that can happen to us. The greatest enemy, like Kedalahoma, has been destroyed by the Lord Jesus, even death itself. Trust his promises. Trust God's King. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you